We continue in our series, Lesson 11 of Mere Christianity. And this morning, questions about the cross of Jesus Christ. We've studied in our time together the question, does God exist? Then we looked at the question, what is God like? And we studied the attributes of God, His metaphysical attributes, what He is in and of Himself, that He cannot communicate to others, His moral attributes that creatures made in His image may partake of. Then we asked the question, what is man? And we saw man as the glorious image bearer created in the image of God, His prophet, priest, and king to display His glory to the world. And then we studied together the fact that man misused his freedom. And in a revolt from God, in a desire to walk in his own autonomy, man plunged the race into the brokenness that we see around us on every hand. But then we ask the question, who is Jesus Christ? We move from the problem to the solution. And we found out that He is God incarnate, second person of the Trinity in human flesh. Deity in one nature, humanity in another nature, two natures conjoined in one person, the fulfillment of all of the prophets. And last week we asked the question, why did Jesus Christ come to earth? And we looked at His offices of Lamb, Prophet, Priest, and King. And this morning, we arrive at the reason for why Jesus came to earth. We're going to look this morning at the Savior who was born to die. You know, all of His life, our Lord lived a perfect and matchless, sinless life, a miraculous life. Read the New Testament. But all the miracles He did and all the wonderful things He brought forth in His teaching and in His preaching and in His healing, all those things were but a means to the end. He was born to one end, that He would die. All throughout His ministry, we see He portrays Himself as the Savior who was born to die. And often His disciples wouldn't understand why over and over again He kept predicting the worst. Matthew 16:21, from that time forth began Jesus to show His disciples how that He must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Mark 8:31, and He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed. John's Gospel puts it this way, in John 12:23-32. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Truly, truly, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, for this cause came I into the world. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." All throughout His ministry, our blessed Lord and Savior constantly spoke of His death. That was a bummer to the disciples. He was their meal ticket. Plus, in addition to that, they had a messianic idea that in their minds spelled out the fact that Jesus should just any day now kick the butt of Rome and bring them to prominence. And after all, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing to have a cushy job with the political Messiah? Yet our Lord pointed to the cross. He was born to die. When we ask the question, why did Jesus Christ come to earth? Yes, He came as spotless lamb. Yes, He was the prophet who incarnate told out the revelation and truth of God. Yes, He was the high priest who stood before the holy God on our behalf. And He is soon coming king. But this morning we must focus on what was accomplished on the tree. In Matthew chapter 27, the record is clear concerning His crucifixion. Our Lord died on the cross. But our question this morning is this. What happened at the cross? Why did the God-man have to die? Was Jesus simply a martyr, demonstrating that it's a powerful thing to die for truth that you firmly believe in? Was his death accidental? Could it have been avoided? Was Jesus on the cross simply a moral example that could somehow spurn other people on to treating one another better and practice random acts of kindness? Why was he there on the cross? Was it planned or was it a mistake? Well, first of all, I think we have to take you back to some points we've been making in previous weeks. In Roman numeral 2 in your handout, let's take a look at two laws of redemption. Because in Matthew 27, as you go home this morning and as you read the account of the crucifixion of your Lord and your Savior, I simply want to leave the narrative for you to go home and read. But I want to mine out with you this morning the weight of what occurred when he died on the cross. If you've rendered Jesus of Nazareth, if you've seen the death of Christ portrayed, that's a wonderful thing. It's a moving thing. But this morning we have to ask the question, what was happening in that transaction? And we'll only understand that as we look at the two laws of redemption. First, the law of substitution. And second, the law of identification. Two words you should never forget after this morning. Substitution and identification. Substitution and identification. The entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament was a system of substitution and identification. Do you remember as God demanded the blameless lamb to be brought before him? It was to be checked so that it would be without spot or blemish. When the lamb was brought before the living God, a man would lay his hand upon the head of the lamb, for the lamb was to become his substitute. Either that man would die for his own sins to appease the wrath of a holy God who had been offended by sin, or a substitute would bear his punishment. And as the man placed his hand on the head of the lamb became the substitute, and literally, the lamb became identified with the man's sin, the punishment due the man. Literally, the lamb became the man judicially before God. As God's wrath was focused on the sinful man, yet the substitute was brought in, and the man laid his hands on the substitute and said, "You become one. You bear my sin. You bear my punishment. It is transferred to you." And the gaze of judgment and justice would pass from the man to the substitute. And when the animal was killed, because the animal had identified with that individual, fully and completely, the whole man was laid upon the lamb. God accepted the sacrifice and life of that animal because of substitution and identification. This is why the sacrificial system loomed so large in the Old Testament. What about this slaughterhouse religion? I don't understand it. I'm an animal rights activist. I can't believe that anyone... Hold on. Yes, it's ugly to see an animal die, but sin is horrifying in its ugliness. And seeing that animal kick and die may make a shrill go up your spine, but how much more the shrill that goes up the spine of heaven and the throne of God when we flagrantly violate His commandments, flagrantly act contrary to His matchless holiness. Sin is an ugly thing in all of its incidents and all of its consequences. It's so horrifying. God said, "I've got to give you an image that'll make your skin crawl." Kill that animal. God says, "I know sin is ugly, isn't it? That animal had to die because of you. Quit pointing your finger at me." Substitution and identification. Substitution and identification. What was happening on the cross for 6 hours? Many men had died. Many women had been crucified under Rome. That's nothing new under the sun. The issue this morning is, who was it that was suspended between heaven and earth? And what was he doing there? What was the God-man, the Prince of Heaven, Prophet and King, doing on the tree? Substitution and identification alone can open the way for us to understand. In Galatians 2, verse 20, the Apostle Paul says this, "I have been crucified with Christ." As we look at identification this morning, we're going to see it speaks of our complete union with Christ in His substitutionary sacrifice. Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ." Notice the preposition "with." Paul said, "I was nailed to the cross. I died. I was buried. I suffered. I was raised. I was made alive. And I am seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father." This is the glorious truth of identification. Jesus Christ went to the cross not for himself, for he was without sin. He went there on my behalf. What he won there, he won for me. What he bore there, he bore in my stead. As my substitute, he became identified with what I was, that I might become as he is. Christ became one with us on the cross, bearing our penalty, so we can become one with him in his right standing with the Father. He became one with us in death, so that we can be one with him in life. The great exchange. This is beyond words. He died so that Craig Johnson can live. He was made sin judicially so Craig Johnson can be made as righteous as God's Son. He became weak that Craig Johnson might become strong. He suffered shame so Craig Johnson can receive mercy and glory. He was condemned that I might be justified. He tasted rejection that I might be eternally accepted in the Beloved. Substitution and identification. Now you see why God was such a stickler with the Old Testament imagery. The tabernacle, the five Levitical offerings, the seven feasts and festival, Passover, the shedding of blood. What's he getting at? The spotless lamb will come, but he will go to the altar of the cross not for any sin he committed, not as a martyr, not accidentally, but as Jesus says in John chapter 10, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down. Why? So that he would say, I will put on the garments of justice and I will bear in myself the judgment Craig Johnson deserves. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Paul said, I was judged, I was condemned, I was cast out, and I was nailed to the cross. As we look at the cross this morning, we see that crucifixion means union with Christ in his disgrace and in his suffering. But it was our fallen, sinful heart that was nailed to the tree when he was nailed there. See, this is the legal side of our redemption, identification. Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that so we should no longer be in bondage to sin. Christ went there for me, not for himself. And in the mind of eternal justice, the cross meant his identification with humanity in its sin, in its suffering. Christ says, just as the sinner would lay his hand upon the lamb, so I become the lamb. And as high priest, I offer myself as offerer and offering. And if anyone in this earth, any one of the broken ones from Adam's race, if any will lay a hand upon me in identification, acknowledging my substitutionary sacrifice, they will see I became what they are, that they might become as righteous as I am before the Father. He was made sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Him who knew no sin, he, the Father, made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What's happening at the cross? Christ takes the sinner's place in judgment. Not for himself, but in identification with me. Loved one, it was the punishment of my sin that overwhelmed him. My punishment was reckoned to him. No one could do this. No angel could do this. Only the God-man could fulfill this obligation. Now you see, when we ask the question, who is Jesus Christ, we begin to understand why it took the God-man alone to bring the redemptive work to completion. No angel could do it. No mere man alone could do it. Only the God-man. John Howe said, quote, the wrong that man had done to the divine majesty should be expiated by none but man and could be by none but God, the God-man. 1 Peter 2:24 says, who in his own self bore our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Romans 6:8 says, if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. So see, identification says we were one with him on the cross. one with Him in His death. He died under our judgment in our place, and if we believe in Him, there is no more judgment left for us. He went there for you. He had never sinned. He didn't need to have a sin offering for Himself. Substitution and identification is the key to understanding who you are in Christ and what God thinks of you, loved one, if you've not yet accepted Jesus. If you see Him as the awesome God with a hammer in His hand waiting to break your knuckles every time you think a wrong thought, think again. This is the one who took the nails for you. He didn't have to come. Romans 5:8 says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. At your ugliest, and He knows ugly things about you, you haven't even admitted to see in yourself yet. You haven't even given Him the privilege to let you see. But He loves you the most, who knows you the best. Christ on the cross in judgment met the demands of justice for me. There had to be an adequate meeting of the penalty of the transgressions of the human race, and He met them. He satisfied the claims of justice. In His death, He met every demand of the Supreme Court of the universe that was against the entire human race. Why did He go as a substitute? And why would He identify in judgment for me? Again, reason stands dumb. Love is the answer. Love is so self-sacrificial. Love beyond measure. Can you conceive of it? You've had friends pay off a debt for you and you thought that was a great deal. The poet said, love so amazing, so divine, shall have my life, my soul, my all. Substitution and identification tells out the heart of the loving God of heaven more than any other expression of His revelation. In the Old Testament, we heard His words, we saw His deeds, we saw His acts, but only at the cross do we see the heart of the triune God. What is God like? What does He really think of me? I was crucified when He died. I suffered. I died to the dominion of the harsh taskmaster of my soul. I was buried. I came alive. I was reckoned as one who had paid the penalty for His sin. And in the resurrection, I will also be identified with Him. As He defeats the enemy of our soul, we see the words in Ephesians, in whom we have our redemption through His blood, the remission of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Ephesians 1:7. But Ephesians 2:6 picks up and says, and He raised us up with Him and made us to sit with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's the great exchange. He dies, I live. He's judged, I'm acquitted. He's cast out, I'm accepted. He pays the price, I go free. And when He dies on the cross, the penalty is paid. Justice has been satisfied. When He's put in the ground on the third day, as He rises, I arise to newness of life. He arises, Lord High Priest, head of a new creation, a new species of those who would believe in Him by faith. And I am united with Him by identification in His resurrection and in His ascension and His seating at the right hand of the Father. Substitution and identification. The climax of our redemption is seen in Hebrews 1:3. As the Scripture says, who being the brightness of His glory and the exact image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Our identification is total. It's complete. There is a glorified, resurrected man seated at the right hand of the Father as my eternal high priest and representative. And in God's mind, if I am in Christ, if I accept Christ as my Savior, if I lay my hand on that Lamb and say, you bore my sin, you paid my penalty, I receive your righteousness, I receive your forgiveness, I receive you as a substitute. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, wherefore if any man or woman be in Christ, He is a new creation. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Here's the key. Are you in Christ? He died for the sins of the world. He's made that provision. Are you in Him? You see, if I take a piece of paper and I put the paper in the book, then I would have to ask you a question. Here's a book. Here's a paper. Here's the paper. It's in the book. Now, where's the paper? It's in the book, right? Paper's in the book. So wherever the book goes, the paper goes, right? If I put the book over here, where's the paper? It's in the book. It's over there. The paper's wherever the book is. And the Scripture says in Colossians 3:3, "For you died on the cross, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Hidden from judgment because He was judged. Hidden from shame and guilt because He bore that outside the gate. Hidden from condemnation, He faced it for you and I. And God accepts us in the person of the high priest, our substitute. Because we, if we say, 'Yes, Lamb of God, thank you, cleanse me with your blood,' you, like the paper in the book, are hidden in Christ, who is hidden securely in the bosom of the Father, and nothing, nothing will ever destroy that relationship. Complete identification. What's happening at the cross? Substitution and identification. We need a substitute who will take our place, but that substitute must identify with our position completely. That's why He was treated by the Father as I would have had to be treated because of my valid sins. What happened at the cross? Roman numeral 3. What happened there? Well, first, a sin substitute was offered. A sin substitute was offered. Again, it wasn't a martyr's death. It wasn't a moral example in and of itself. It wasn't an accidental thing. His death was vicarious. This means the Savior took the sinner's place and became the sinner's substitute. Listen to the Bible. "But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When Thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin." Isaiah 53:5, 6, and 10. It was a substitute that was offered. Someone offered in my place. Hebrews 9:6 says, "He came to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." That's a substitute. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God." A substitute was offered for you and I. We've all seen in the movies little snippets of unconditional love when perhaps someone's guilty of a crime and they're usually lined up against the wall. And everyone's going to be punished unless someone blows the gaff and exposes who's guilty. And it's usually the righteous guy in the film that says, "I did it." And he takes the rap. "I did it," right? To take the heat off his friend. Maybe he goes to jail. This is the supreme example of that principle of unconditional love. The whole race was damned and broken irreparably. Nothing in our own gifts and abilities, nothing in our best works and best efforts could ever span the infinite gulf between sinful man and a holy God. But this one, eternally the Son in the bosom of the Father, assumed flesh. John 1:14 says, "The eternal Word struck a tent in human flesh and tabernacled among us." He uses the Old Testament word of the tabernacle. In John chapter 2, when Jesus says, "Destroy this body, this flesh, this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days." He's pointing to identification. He's pointing to substitution, for a substitutionary offering was given. Hebrews 2:9 says, "He tasted death for every man." That's substitution. 1 Timothy 2:6, "He gave Himself a ransom for all." That's substitution. So a substitute was offered on the cross. But secondly, a redemptive price was paid. Now this is a word that is full of such significance we have to spend some time with it. Redemption. Redemption. We don't use it much in our common talk. But redemption literally meant to buy back. Redemption means freedom by the payment of a price. And there are three fundamental progressive ideas found in words translated redeem and redemption and bought. And we're going to look for a moment at purchase, and then we're going to look at security, and then we're going to look at freedom. Because these three themes are involved in an understanding of redemption, which is what Jesus did on the cross. He purchased you. He will secure you, and He will free you. What does redemption mean? Well, let's look at some scriptures. Matthew 20, verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. Why did Jesus come? To give His life as a ransom price. This is all redemptive language. Listen to 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed or bought with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain lifestyle, received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. When we speak of redemption, we speak of a price paid. And in this case, blood shed. Romans 3:24 says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to redeem something? Well, it means freedom by the payment of a price. First, the idea is of purchase. Purchase. 2 Peter 2 verse 1 says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. Get that phrase. Denying the Lord who bought them and bringing on themselves quick destruction. In 2 Peter 2 1, look at the phrase, denying the Lord that bought them. The Lord Jesus bought, paid the price for, and redeemed or purchased even those who deny Him, according to the Scriptures. This is what redemption speaks of, a price paid. The purchase price of Christ's blood was paid even for those who deny Him. The first Greek word that interests us concerning redemption is the word agorazo. A-G-O-R-A-Z-O, and it's derived from the word agora, meaning forum or marketplace, and agorazo meant to buy or to purchase. And it was used in terms of a slave market. Slaves used to be put on the auction block, and as they stood on the auction block in chains in the midst of the agora or the marketplace, the word agorazo meant to purchase a slave off the block. That means you're there and you see this oppressed person and you say, I'll pay the price. How much? And when you pay the price to the man, the slave's chains are taken off and he steps down from the block and he switches rulers. Now, he was once a slave to a former master. Now he becomes your slave. And the Bible says in the term of redemption here in agorazo, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your body. You and I were bought off the slave block. Purchase. What was He doing on the cross? He was paying a ransom, paying a price that would buy you off the block and relieve you from the chains of slavery. Revelation 5:9 says, for thou wast slain and didst purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Agorazo speaks of purchase. The price was paid to buy you and I off the slave block. But secondly, in the concept of redemption is the truth of security. Security. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now this is quoting from Deuteronomy 27:26, and it speaks of the fact that the law of Moses, the codification of God's perfect standard, the effect of the law on man was that of cursing him. Why? Because man could never offer complete obedience. No man could live up to the law perfectly, and so the law became a curse. Whenever you made a mistake in word, thought, or deed, you were under the curse of not having completely fulfilled the law. And the Bible says Christ has come to redeem us from the curse of the law. So it was necessary for our great Redeemer, our substitute, to take the curse of broken law upon himself. But agorazo means he purchased us. And he now owns us. But exagorazo is the verb here for security. In Galatians 3:13, exagorazo says, not only did he buy you off the slave block, but he bought you out of the slave market itself, and you're never subject to resale again. He's a redeemer. He's a substitute. And in identification and substitution, we ask, what was happening on the cross? Two thieves died next to him. To the naked eye, he died in apparent failure. If we could only see with spiritual eyes the price that was being paid, the penalty that was being met, the eternal justice that was being satisfied, we would have been smitten dumb. He purchased you off the slave block, dear one. So no one can ever buy you. And then he took you out of the slave agora or market, and you will never be put up for resale again. No one can sell you. No one can take you back to your former harsh taskmaster. You have a new master. He purchased you. He secured you so you can have peace. He paid the price. It was his shed blood. But third, freedom. After he purchased you, after off the block and secured you by taking you out of the slave market, third, he gives you freedom. 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. The Greek verb here is lutru, and it means freed by paying a ransom, redeemed, set free, rescued. Loved one, what was happening on the cross? By an act of substitution, Christ paid the ransom price, and he redeemed the enslaved sinner from his sinful and condemned position before God. It was a sacrifice that purchased the sinner and removed him from his former bondage. It takes him out of the slave market and effects a total release. You're bought off the market block, your chains are taken off, you're taken out of the market itself, and you are set free completely. Never to be in bondage again. All accomplished through the substitute as he identified with Craig Johnson's penalty. You see, Craig Johnson owed a debt to God that he could never pay. But Christ stood up and said, I'll pay it. Let him go. And all I have to do is acknowledge that he paid my debt, and I'm free for eternity. So a substitution was occurring as we look at the cross. Secondly, a redemption providing purchase and security and freedom was occurring on the cross. But next, a propitiation was secured. What does propitiation mean? It means satisfaction. You see, God is a God of integrity and justice and righteousness. Yes, He is love, but He's also justice and truth and righteousness, and He can't wink at sin. Pastor Rick always says, if you go out and commit adultery on your wife and you come home for din-din that night and she knows about it, don't expect everything to be rosy. Hey babe, how's it going? What's for dinner tonight? When sin causes a serious breach in relationship, you must address that reality that broke your relationship. The word propitiation is a powerful word. It teaches that the death of Jesus Christ fully and completely satisfied the demands of a righteous God in respect to judgment upon the sinner. Propitiation occurred on the cross. That means satisfaction. The Greek word is halasmos. It means appeasing God or averting His anger. You know, in the Old Testament, in 580 times, we see instances of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is a real thing. It's not some capricious passion. It's a stern reaction of the divine nature to all evil wherever it is found. Wherever you find sin, you find wrath. Because God is justice. He can't just wink at sin like we do. Oh, it doesn't really matter. Just come on in. He can't just do that. Because He's holy, and our sin offends His holiness, and His just nature demands that things be made right, in which case it means we die. Or a substitute who identifies with me dies. There are two types of people in the universe, in this world and in the world to come. Those who demand to stand before a holy God on their own terms, answering for their own lives. And those who were smart enough to beg off and say, I'll take the substitute. I'll take the substitute. Two kinds of people in the end, C.S. Lewis said. Those who say willingly, thy will be done in this life. And those one day to whom God will say, thy will be done for all eternity. You stand on your own before his matchless holiness, or you stand hidden in Christ, who is hidden in the bosom of the Father. My mama didn't raise no fool. What's happening on the cross? Now propitiation, satisfaction. Wherever you see sin in the Bible, there is the wrath of God. Propitiation isn't like a pagan idea of placating some unreasonable deity. You know, Jove, settle down. For heaven's sake, Zeus, calm down. I'm sorry. That's not what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with the fact that there must be a satisfaction of the divine righteousness. This attribute of God. There must be a proper basis provided by which the sinner can come to God in a legal way. The wrath of God requires satisfaction, and Christ on the cross in his sacrifice as our substitute is seen satisfying God's holiness. One, we see God is justified in forgiving sin because the price has been legally paid. Secondly, God is justified in bestowing righteousness. Sin can be forgiven. And God can impute righteousness to others. Why? Because Jesus met the claims of eternal justice and satisfied the Father. Third, God is justified in bestowing all grace on sinners, loved one, having been propitiated or having been satisfied by the cross of His beloved Son. God can now legally pour freely His blessings of grace upon all the objects of His grace. The obstacle is removed and God is ready to bless anyone who will come to Him through Jesus Christ now. Oh, bless His name. Bless His holy name. He is a propitiation. He is our satisfaction. The anger and wrath of God was coming at the speed of light towards me, and justly so. And Christ stepped in and said, over here, I'll take the bullet. I'll bear the punishment. He literally put on the garments, as it were, judicially, of Craig Johnson's guilt and his shame and the punishment due his sins. And he took the bullet for me. And the Father says, I am satisfied, my beloved Son. As always, I was well pleased with you, and I am well pleased in your sacrifice. William Bridge said, quote, when the Lord Jesus Christ offered up himself a sacrifice unto God the Father and had our sins laid upon him, he did give more perfect satisfaction unto divine justice for our sins than if you and I and all of us had been damned in hell unto all eternity. Unquote. He was the propitiation for our sins. The satisfaction was secured. 1 John 2:2 says, and He is the propitiation or the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Romans 3:25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation or satisfaction through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Hebrews 9:5 says of the Ark of the Covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat. In Greek, this is the seat of propitiation. In the Old Testament tabernacle, and once a year as the high priest on the Day of Atonement pierced the second veil and seven times sprinkled the blood of the sin offering upon the golden slab of the cherubim that covered the Ark of the Covenant, that gold, solid gold piece that blocked the sinner from the unbroken Ten Commandments. That was called the seat of propitiation, the seat of satisfaction. If the priest ever lifted the lid off the ark and looked in upon the tablets of the holy law of God, he would be dead. But God covered the law we couldn't keep and daily break with a seat of propitiation or satisfaction. When God sees the blood of His substitute Son, He says, you go free. But Lord, you don't know what I've done. I know what my Son did. You accepted Him, and now I see You through the blood of My Son. But Lord, my thoughts, my words, my deeds, no one, I've never told anyone. I see You through the blood of My Son. He was the substitute. He identified with You. He was the Redeemer who bought you off the block, took off the chains, took you out of the slave market, and set you free. You're free. You're cleansed. You're forgiven. If this truth ever gets from our head to our heart, we'll be transformed. I am accepted. I have been redeemed. I have a substitute. When I approach the Heavenly Father, I approach in the person of my High Priest, Jesus Christ, and He cannot resist the prayers of His Son. I'm accepted. Grace is receiving what you don't deserve. A gift. Mercy is not receiving what you do deserve. He gives grace through His sacrificial offering. And He gives mercy. He'll even heal us of the wounds that were self-inflicted due to our sinful, autonomous behavior. God says, I love you. You hear the message coming through this morning? I love you. Greater love hath no man than that he lay down his life for his friend. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Heaven has given the best it has. There is no more God can do. Finally, what happened on the cross? Reconciliation is what happened. We arrive at the best New Testament word to describe the purpose of Christ's atonement. For Colossians 1:20, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Christ to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:19, to know that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. This Greek word reconciliation means to change or exchange. And it always speaks of man as the one who is reconciled. God is not reconciled to man. Man is reconciled to God. And we see God's work of reconciliation extends to the entire world in a provisional way and in an experiential or personal way. That reconciliation occurs when you and I believe. Loved one, God has a goal, and it is to bring completeness to you, wholeness to you. It's to restore you completely to the place He intended you to walk in. And for every man, woman, boy, and girl, God's heart beats with a desire that none should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. On the cross, as a Redeemer, He paid the price for sin. This payment constituted the propitiation or satisfaction of God's righteousness. This releases the God of love to flow forth in His grace toward all sinners, reconciled. Man is reconciled to God on the basis of Christ dying in our place. Do you see the wall is torn down? The gulf of sin is spanned with the cross of Christ. The believer who is in Christ, like the papers in the book, the believer who is in Christ and has accepted Christ is reconciled to God because God sees him in Christ. Reconciliation has occurred. The relationship is not broken anymore. The breach is removed. Loved one, it's an act of God, but it's a free gift to man. It's provided for all men. It's effective only for those that believe. I want you to notice something. As we look at the cross, we see six facts concerning the cross of Christ in relation to believers. This morning, if you have accepted Jesus, let me give you some good news. The biblical realities that are told us through Pauline revelation, through the revelation God gave the Apostle Paul. God's hearts, His heart, His thoughts expressed in words we call the New Testament. All the words you can read in New Testament revelation bring us down to this reality. The cross of Jesus Christ was the hinge of history. That's the dividing line. The Old Testament pointed a finger towards it and prophesied one day the sacrifice would occur. One day the Redeemer would come. In the New Testament Gospels, He has come. You and I look back in history and we say, He has come. They laid hand on this blessed Lamb by faith in the Old Testament as they laid hand on each of their sacrifices. The disciples saw Him and recognized who He was. And those people laid hand by faith upon this Lamb. And you this morning, even though 2,000 years removed, can behold the Lamb of God this morning. The one who died identified with you, and you can become identified with Him. What a setup! Total reconciliation. This is the plan. This is the end. This is the goal. And God says, well, Craig needs to die for his sin, so he will. Craig needs to be punished for his sin, so I'll punish him in the person of a substitute. He died, I died. He was buried, I was buried. He rose, I rose, because He did it all for me. It's all put to my account. When I was paying someone to clean my house, my house was cleaned one day, and someone came in who had never been in my house before, and they said, oh, what a wonderful job. What a wonderful job you did. And I was just so tempted to say, oh, thank you. But it was done for me. And God's just that way. He says, here's the plan. You'll die, you'll be buried, you'll suffer the consequence, and then you'll be raised to newness of life in a new relationship with me. But you don't have to do any of it. I'll do it. You believe. No exhaustive tabernacle system. No 5 Levitical offerings to memorize. No exhaustive religious rules. All we do is say, yes! And in a moment of time, you're reconciled to God. The results of the cross, fact number one, all who believe in Christ, the blessed Lamb, are reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5:18, and all things are of God who has reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. You're reconciled to God. Secondly, if you accept Christ, you're redeemed by God. Ephesians 1:7, in whom, in Him, Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. You're reconciled to God, believer, and you are redeemed by your God. And third, you are justified in His sight. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. You're justified. Jesus did it. Fact number four, you're exonerated of guilt. Listen to this, Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You are exonerated from guilt, legal guilt, actual guilt, false guilt, any form of guilt. Christ says, I bore it all. Isn't my sacrifice enough? I hear the Lord saying that to my heart all the time. I so often think and act and talk as though His sacrifice wasn't enough. As though I must add to it. If I can just please God a little bit better. If I could just jump through one more hoop and, maybe the good puppy dog will get a biscuit. And so often we're thinking, if I could just add to the sacrifice of Christ. You can't add to anything He did on that cross. From the cross He said, it is finished. The Greek is tetelestai. It's in the perfect tense. It means this is done and stands done eternally. Can't add to it, can't take away from it. Loved one, you're accepted, period. Because you're accepted in the person of your substitute. Fact number five, after being exonerated of guilt, if you believe in Christ, you're liberated from fear and bondage. Hebrews 2:14 and 15. For as much as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He wants to liberate you from fear and bondage. He already paid the ransom for it. Fact number six, if you believe in Christ, you are admitted to heavenly fellowship. Not because of your merits, but because of His. Hebrews 10:19 and 22, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You, precious one, if you've laid your hand on the Lamb, are reconciled, redeemed, justified, exonerated, liberated, and admitted to heavenly fellowship. All in His person, because He loved you. The poet said, none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark the night the Lord passed through ere He found the sheep that was lost. We'll never know what took place. We'll never feel the weight of it. But let it be known that when God the Son, second person of the Trinity, assumed that second what of human nature, that is a one-way decision, and He is forever a glorified, resurrected man. When we get to heaven, the only thing in heaven that will be there that man has done will be the marks in His flesh. When the lover of your soul assumed flesh for you, if you were the only person in the world, He would have come. He took it upon Himself the responsibility to right the wrong of your sin and mine. What a you catastrophe. What a positive event. It strains the imagination. God so loved the world. That means you. How can we resist His love? He's wooing us gently. He's proposing marriage to every man, woman, boy, and girl in this world. He's proposing marriage. He wants to marry you. What are His credentials and qualifications for becoming your beloved? The nails that were driven into His wrists for you. His feet for you. The crown of thorns for you. Untold agony as the God-man was resisted and rejected by the Father. All for you. If you ever wonder whether or not you're loved, look at the cross of Jesus. And you'll see yourself hanging there, condemned and rejected and beaten. If you'll lay your hand by faith and say, oh Lamb, I believe. I accept your proposal to marriage. I accept your great love. I open the floodgates of my soul. You will begin the most exciting adventure you've ever dreamed of. O eternal love, matchless love, great God and Savior, we praise You this morning. I pray for every man, woman, boy, and girl, Lord, those under the sound of My voice that have never yielded yet to the wooing of divine love, that have never yet bowed a knee to Your gentle but loving overtures, Your proposal of marriage. Oh, Jesus, I pray that You would be seen by the power of the Holy Spirit for who You are this morning in this house. That all false pictures of You would be erased, and that every man and woman would perceive You as You are. Father, I pray that You touch every heart. O sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded, with thorns Thine only crown. How art Thou pale with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn? How does that visage languish, which once was bright as morn? What language shall I borrow to thank Thee, dearest friend, for this Thy dying sorrow, Thy pity without end?
Oh, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never